Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we ask that you would add your blessing to this portion of Scripture. And we pray that you would just really speak to us through this, minister to our hearts, encourage us, challenge us. Help us to take up the challenge that you put before us as well, and help us to be the church that you call us to be. Lord, we just ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When you hear the word church, I wonder what some of the first things that jump into your mind are. Maybe it's big stone-walled buildings, maybe it's priests in robes, maybe it's steeples and high ceilings with immaculate, pristine paintings on the ceilings. And depending on your own experience of church, whether it was growing up or whether it's in your 20s or 30s or whatever it might be, whether it's the music, whether it's the worship, whether it's the people, we all have a different experience of church, and we all have different ideas of what the church is. But whatever our experience or whatever our ideas of church is or isn't, Paul gives us a reminder this morning of what it is in these small little verses that kind of seem a little out of place in between the deacons and elders' instructions and what's to come in chapter 4. So it's been a little while since we've been in 1 Timothy. We've had Christmas with the blessing of being reminded about preparing the way for the Lord, about John the Baptist doing exactly that, and how Jesus came into our world as a lowly baby, into the world of the shepherds and the sheep, in a way that was to bring forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And for the last 2 weeks, Pastor Aaron has blessed us with the readings and the explaining of Psalm 22 and 23, where Psalm 22 reminds us of the crucifixion of Christ, the purpose of why Jesus came to the earth, and how God is also described as our shepherd, our provider, our guide, and our rest in Psalm 23. And now we're back into 1 Timothy. And following on from Paul's instructions to Timothy about the appropriate conduct of those within the church, those in leadership, individuals, elders, deacons, women, Paul now moves on to reminding Timothy of what the church is. He says that the church is the living church. Says that it is the church of the living God, the household of God, and a pillar and buttress of the truth. But firstly, Paul reminds us of his great love for Timothy, his great love for the church that Timothy leads as well in Ephesus. And he longs and hopes that he would be able to get to these people, to visit them. But he writes so that they might know how to conduct themselves. Paul, the battle-hardened apostle, shows his human nature and human side with this insight into his friendship with Timothy. Just like the flexible joints in a suit of armor, Paul now shows us his human side. And these three verses show us that. Look at verses 14 to 15 with me. As it says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul gives us again a purpose statement of writing to Timothy. And this is one, so that everyone might know how to behave as part of the church, so that you might know how to conduct yourselves. Some of the purposes that we've seen and heard so far have been in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And so the purpose of Paul writing to Timothy here is so that correct doctrine is continuing to be taught. And then again in verse 18, Paul says that he entrusts, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you," that, there's no "so that" there, but it's the same sort of meaning, "that by them you may wage the good warfare." So, Timothy, I'm writing to you so that you may continue to fight the good fight or wage the good warfare. And now Paul's purpose here is not to just instruct Timothy, but to instruct the entire church in Ephesus and the church to come of how they should behave, how they should conduct themselves. And he doesn't continue to just go on with little rules about conduct, about dress, about leaders. He's already done that. Instead of going through the how and the why and the who of church, he gives us the why. Why does the church, why does the people of God, why does the living church of God need to behave in a particular way? Because it is the household of God. Firstly, Paul uses this illustration of a household as a demonstration of what the church is. Most cultures of the ancient Middle East, which Timothy's letter is set in, they lived amongst a patriarchal society. Now, that's a dirty word in some places, but this is true. It's a patriarchal, multi-generational family structure. And a household was set up with a patriarch, usually the oldest male figurehead, and he was charged with the protection and provision of the entire household, no matter how large. Anyone who was his descendant lived in his house. Anyone who was married into his family lived in his household. Anyone who was adopted in, any servants who were a part of his household, he was charged with the protection and provision of the entire household. And it was a great privilege to be as the patriarch, but also a massive responsibility. Whenever a son got married, the household was expanded to include this new family. And everyone contributed towards the happy needs of the financial and physical needs of the household. And so this is something of what the church is, that it is God's household, that God has brought in his family into his household, adopted his sons and daughters under his heavenly reign, and made us into his household. God's people living and working together and loving one another under the reign of our heavenly Father. The Bible speaks of us as being adopted into God's family. And Hosea speaks about a people who were not a people and had not received mercy, but now have received mercy and have been made into a people. This is part of what it means to be in the household, in the church, in the household of God. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of God Almighty. We have not been a people, and now we are. We have not received mercy, and now we have. And we are the household of God Almighty. But Paul goes even further in his quick illustration of what the church is. And he says that it is the church of the living God, the gathering of God's covenant people, those who have been brought into his covenant. Now, this statement of the living God would have flown in the face of many of the religious and cult practices, worship practices of the cultures surrounding Timothy and Paul. Because the church wasn't expressed in a building as it is now. It wasn't expressed in a temple or a location. It wasn't expressed in a statue or an image of a deity. But it is instead expressed in the people of the living God. The church of the living God. Because the Bible tells us that the church is not a building. The church is not a physical location. The church is not a statue or a temple or anything like that. The church is the people. The church is the gathering of God's covenant people indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because God's presence isn't confined to a physical location or a temple or a statue, God lives through his covenant people through his Holy Spirit. Those that believe in Jesus, the Son, and have been saved by him are the church. But Paul goes even further than this. And he says that it is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And these words would have reminded Timothy and the Ephesian church of the temple of Artemis. And I've mentioned this previously in our introduction to Timothy. But to jog your memory, Artemis was the Greek goddess of fertility. And her statue or her temple was situated in Ephesus. And people from all the regions around would come to Ephesus in order to sacrifice to Artemis, in order to pray for fertility, in order to bring money into the local economy. It was a benefit for the town of Ephesus because the money that would come in from worshippers from out of town and many parts of the region would have been a massive injection into their economy. And this temple was absolutely massive. 127 pillars supporting a roof which was bigger than a regular football field. It was 130 meters by 69 meters wide. And the pillar's job was to support the roof, as it does. Now you might be thinking, what is a buttress? What's this word that we see here, a pillar and a buttress of the truth? Well, these again are, that's what the Temple of Artemis looks like now. But these again are familiar things with buildings, especially old-time architecture. A buttress was a support that was positioned against the wall, against the outer wall, and it acted against the forces pushing out from the roof. So its job was to keep the walls upright, to keep the supports upright. And some trees also have buttress roots. Particularly in rainforest areas where the soil is shallow and poor, these roots will go out a long way. And in order to support the tree, it will go out a long way, and they're vertical support type roots. Not to mention that they absorb nutrients as well, of course. And so these large roots protrude over the soil in order to give a support to a large tree. And so just from this one verse, we see that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. We see that it is the church of the living God. It's the household of the living God. It is the pillar and buttress of the truth. As a side note here, as a pillar or a support to society, over the centuries since the church has been established, we've seen many things such as schools, hospitals, nursing homes, aged care centres, charities, all started in the name of Jesus through the church. And so without these things, the society, particularly Western society, would not have the same sort of supports and structures that would not come from an anti-Christ or an anti-God society. Anyway, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So just from this one verse, we see that this amazing picture of what the church is. It's the household of God with adopted sons and daughters of God. It is the church of the living God with God's Spirit-filled people dwelling and working and ministering to each other and with each other. And it is the pillar and buttress of the truth. This one verse speaks of an amazing privilege that we have as the household of God, as the Spirit-filled people of God, as the living church of God. And yet, it gives us this illustration or this challenge of a great responsibility as the pillar and buttress of the truth. So in order to continue as the church, we must continue holding up the truth, being the pillar and buttress of the truth. As the church, we have a great responsibility to a great privilege of knowing God, of being saved by Him, of being indwelt by Him, but also the great responsibility of upholding the truth. Upholding the truth of Scripture through our living out of it, our understanding of it, our proclaiming of it, and through its importance of it guiding our lives and our decisions, through our verbal and non-verbal proclamation of it as well. Upholding the truth is a big part of what the church is. And this is what God calls us to. What is this truth and that we are to uphold and support? Well, verse 16 tells us very clearly what it is. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Paul calls it the mystery of godliness. But within this little verse are six elements of Christ's ministry on the earth and Christ's ministry now in heaven as well. Firstly, we see that Christ was manifested in the flesh, talking about his incarnation. The he here, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he was revealed or manifested in the flesh, meaning that he took on fleshly form through his incarnation as a baby. We've just been reminded of this, and Paul reminds us again of what this is, what this means, that Christmas is a time to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, vindicated is not a word that we use often, but it is a word that is used in the form or for righteousness. For righteousness. So he was given righteousness by the Spirit. It means to shown to be righteous. In John's Gospel, Jesus frequently referred to the hour in which he would be glorified, and in this case, we could exchange the word vindicated here. And this was usually in response to allegations from the religious elite in the temple. Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit showed Jesus' testimony to be true, and therefore showed him to be righteous. And therefore he was vindicated by the Spirit. Next, Paul says that he was seen by angels, and this is a poetic way of saying that Christ took up residence in the heavenly realm after completing his earthly ministry. And so his ascension is the next thing to be brought up. He commissioned his disciples to evangelize the world, and then he was ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father until he returns, or until the time of his return. Fourthly, Paul says that he was proclaimed among the nations, speaking about the ministry of the church and the evangelization of the known world at the time. It was carried out by the church then, but it has also continued to be carried out by the church now. Fifthly, he is believed on in the world. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone will come to a full belief in Jesus Christ or in the gospel that he proclaims, but that some from every part of the world, and we can see this now, will believe and be saved. And finally, he will be taken up in glory. And this future event is nothing less than Christ's ascension. Different to his ascension, his ascension is Christ receiving all authority to rule over the earth and to judge every soul at the end of time. His ascension to heaven and his ascension to his eternal throne bookend the present age of the church. And so there's a chronological to this verse, there's a chronological or a time frame to this little poem. The life of Jesus is recounted by Paul from his incarnation to his resurrection to his ascension and to his ultimate victory over all. And Paul closes off this little section on the life and ministry of the church and what the church is through proclaiming this little poem about this mystery of godliness, this truth. Paul reminds Timothy that the work of ministry involves prayer, feeding the hungry, making sure that there's order in worship, sheltering the homeless, advocating for justice, calling for mercy, and yet everything in Christian ministry needs to be, must be, upholding the truth, pointing to the message of Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of sins, him resurrected for life everlasting, the good news, the truth of Jesus on the earth. This is what Christian ministry is all about. And these three little verses are a reminder to us collectively of the responsibility that we have as a church, as part of the global church as the expression of the church here in Tent Hill. We have a responsibility as believers in the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ to ensure that our lives are governed by the truth of Scripture, that our lives uphold the truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel, and that everything that we do collectively as a church needs to be assigned or aligned to the truth of Scripture and not what we think we should be doing. Our message must present that truth of Jesus crucified for sinners, resurrected for new life, as presented by the gospel and by the Bible, and not what we think people want to hear. This morning, if you believe these six things presented here in verse 16 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, then you are the church. Whether you're here in person or online this morning, you are the church. You have a great privilege to be a part of the household of the living God. You have a great privilege to be a part of the living church of God, church of the living God, sorry. But you also have a great responsibility to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. This truth of Jesus crucified to save sinners, resurrected to bring us new life, and that he is coming to return again, not to save the world, but to judge it. This truth, if anyone would heed the word of the Lord, it is a truth that we need to believe first, uphold second, because we need it personally, we need it collectively, our community needs it, and the Lord requires it of us. Would you please pray with me? Lord, again, we thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture. We thank you for these three verses that outline to us what the church is, and also the why of what the church is, of the why we do what we do as the church, that you have saved us through Christ, through his incarnation, through his crucifixion and resurrection, his ascension. We thank you that he mediates for us now, and Lord, we look forward with eager hearts to the return of Christ. We ask that you would remind us of the great privilege that we have as being part of the church, but also help us, Lord, with the great responsibility of upholding the truth, of Scripture, of upholding the truth of Christ, of his life, death, and resurrection. Not just in our words, but in our life as well. And so, Lord, we just commit this to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.